Let me pray while we're standing. Heavenly Father, we're going to come before your words, which can't be changed, which discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, that are the very words of God that you're speaking to us now, but are challenging. Lord, give me the words to say. Give us hearts to hear, that we might be encouraged and enabled and strengthened to serve you, whatever that means in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do please grab a seat. I'm just going to carefully manoeuvre this out of the way. Get on the floor. Promise to not get too passionate and jump about and stand on it. Famous last words. Do grab your Bibles then. If you'd like to turn to that passage on the Sermon on the Mount, that's where we'll be. And yeah, fruity words, aren't they? From the Word of Life himself. Jesus said he's not come to abolish any of the law. And the challenge, problem is, it's his words that are even more challenging. Let me recap where we're up to in this sermon, and then we're gonna hit the ground running into these two topics. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. We started in chapter 5, and we had a week where we looked at the be attitudes, the attitudes you should be, which were both amazing and quite sorrowful. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amazing. Those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The meek, for they will inherit the earth. This contrast, the Christian attitude is to be one of mourning over sin and the realities that we find in our life. But those people who are actually like that, Christians who are actually like that, are blessed. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Because they have all the things of God to come, the kingdom of heaven. And that's the attitude that we find ourselves coming back to all the way through this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is giving. As he challenges us week after week, we find ourselves convicted, but this is the point, this is the encouragement. It brings us back to here and reminds us that actually when we're poor in spirit, where we're repenting of our sin, then we're blessed. Because of all the blessings of that Jesus brings us, forgiveness, grace, strength to follow him. And that's the only way any of the stuff we hear in the Sermon on the Mount is actually possible to live out. It's the only way we can do it, and therefore the only way we can be salt and light. That was our next week, the idea of being as preservative in the world, like Christians have been for over 1,000 years, preventing it going as bad as it can, and light in the world. That is to be shown. We're to live our lives around people, even though it's hard and we're poor in spirit but rejoicing. We're not to hide away. We're to live around people because we are the light of the world. We are the good news. What Jesus is working in the church is the great news of Jesus and his kingdom. Even though it looks a bit weak and a bit poor and it's difficult and we might be persecuted, us living our lives around people brings light, which changes people. People see your good deeds and will glorify you in heaven, it says in verse 16. All of that is in fulfillment of the law and the prophets that Jesus has given us. Jesus came to keep it, to keep the law, to enable us to fulfill it by following the commandments of God to the deepest level possible, which we can only do if we're people who are able to come back to the start of the Beatitudes, to be poor in spirit and enabled and given strength. And that is how we live and fulfill the law and in Jesus, moving through. Last week, we looked at one of the big commandments, murder, and we realized actually that murder isn't just something that happens out there. It happens first in our hearts when we're angry. And that can completely ruin our relationship with God. Just finding my notes that I've missed. And then today, we are at some more challenging words. Did you feel the force of them when they were read? they're about adultery, lust, and divorce. And that is not an easy thing to think about or talk about. But Jesus thinks it's really, really important for us as Christians, as his followers, to be clear on adultery, on lust, and our hearts, and on divorce. So we're going to have to spend some time thinking about it. And that is good. Good for us, could be good for you. Because we will have a bit of time at the end. So I'm going to go through this and deliberately stop a little bit early, he says, with the timer clicking, so we can have some questions afterwards. Because I won't cover everything in this topic. And let me be crystal clear, divorce is emotive for all the right reasons. And we'll all be facing it from different angles here. And I don't know some of you either. And I don't know your backgrounds. But I know most people, and I've been in churches, and I know this isn't an easy topic to think about. So we will have some questions, and if we can be gracious and gentle as possible with each other this evening, that would be lovely. So, picture the scene. Thousands of years before this, God is on a mountain, in speaking to Moses in all his holiness and glory, and he writes these commandments down on a tablet of stone to give to Moses to give to his people. And these were the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you know them all, but this one, you shall not commit adultery. Does anyone know what number it is? Seven. You do not murder, that's six. That was last week. You shall not commit adultery, seven. That's how I remember them, with actions. But it was written in stone by God's finger and on a mountain. It was a commandment for all of God's people. And I would argue it's a commandment written into our hearts for all people of all times. You shall not commit adultery. Well, look at what Jesus says about it. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Isn't it interesting how he says, you've heard it, you said, you shall not commit adultery. And then, but for some reason, Jesus says, well, you're talking about you shall not commit adultery, this great commandment. And here we have this example of Jesus going deeper, deeper than even this great challenging commandment. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, and it works the other way around. It was a male-dominated society, which is why Jesus talks about it only in this way, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. God had given marriage for people as a blessing and a gift. He'd given marriage so that two people, male and female, could legitimately and safely encounter one another, be with one another, be one flesh together for each other to strengthen their marriage union, for the creation of children and blessing, and so that they, each of them, were uniquely with one another and only them for all of their life. That was the plan. He even spells it out in Matthew 19. If you want to flick there, he says it crystal clear. Someone comes up to him asking about, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason in verse 3? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to be his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what as God has joined together, let no one separate. And they're the words, whenever I've married somebody, they're the words I say when I hold their hands together. Let what God has joined together, let no one put asunder in the old language or separate in modern language. A marriage between man and woman is something God has joined together. What could be more precious or more tightly bound or more joined than something God has joined? The answer is nothing. And the fact that the man and woman are then, with each other, they're one flesh, is a reflection of that and a God-given gift to strengthen that joining together by God. It all fits like that in the biblical teaching of marriage. And so, that is the only context in the Christian way of thinking for sex, and for thinking about sex, and for the encounter of sex. There is no other. None. So, anybody who thinks about that encounter apart from the context of a secure promised relationship where a man commits to a woman for life and a woman commits to a man for life is outside God's boundaries for marriage. And it's so severe in God's eyes that he calls it adultery. He calls it taking somebody else's wife, taking something from somebody that belongs to someone else. Because it is a bit like that, isn't it? Unless you're going to marry somebody and they're going to be yours, you don't get to imagine them in a certain way. You don't get to think about them in a certain way because they're not yours. You haven't promised your life to them. They haven't promised their life to you. That's how much God cares about sex. But he wants it to be done properly and safely and securely. And how different is that from how people think about sex today? A lot, right? Loads. It's just transactional. We can do whatever we like. It's so normal to think about sex not like this. But this was God's pattern for it. It's challenging. But it was challenging back then, because if you flick back to Matthew 19 and you see what people say in response to Jesus' teaching on marriage, disciples say in verse 10, it's genius. If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. I don't know if I can keep my mind to myself, my body to myself. And Jesus replies, yeah, basically, yeah. If you can't, don't marry. Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. It is a high calling, marriage, and it even should govern our thought life. And it's so serious to Jesus, who cares about our hearts and our passions and what we desire, that he would put the warning we see in verse 29 and verse 30. If your right eye calls you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. He's not saying actually cut off your hand, but he's making a point by exaggeration. It is that serious. When your eye of adultery looks in the wrong place, it's better for that to have gone. Because the attitude of your heart, the lust of your eyes, the imagination of heart, it is all against God, and it's all pulling in a certain direction away from him. And that ends up in judgment. Some teachers on this, some commentaries would say, yes, so this is saying that we should metaphorically be trying to cut off our eyes. So when you see something that's tempting, you stay away from it. And it probably is saying that. But the thing that strikes me about this eye and this arm thing, which you can't cut off, is actually this isn't the problem. The eye and the arm isn't the problem. The problem is deeper, isn't it? The righteousness needs to come from your heart. And lust doesn't originate in your eyes, even though there's a connection between your eyes and your heart. It originates in your heart. And you can't cut out your heart. But Jesus can. He can change your heart. If you're poor in spirit and you come to him in repentance, he'll give you his spirit to help you and enable you to change. That's why he died for you, to make you a pure person, to make you pure people. So it is possible to change, but it takes humility, it takes prayer, it takes commitment, it probably will mean failure, it takes accountability to get the pure hearts that Jesus is looking for. But that's the point of this sermon, to call us to be people who are not just righteous on a surface level, but righteous at the level of the heart. And the righteousness of the surface level was exactly what the Pharisees were clued up on. They were so good at it. Our culture is very different to the culture of the first century when Jesus was around. It's like completely different in so many ways. So even though this wasn't the case, the Jews, Jewish people, originally, intended when someone committed adultery, they would be murdered. They would be not murdered, they'd be killed by the state in the Jewish law, because it was so serious. That wasn't around all these time ago, but it was considered as bad as that. You know, like in John 8, when these people are trying to stone the prostitute, they're doing that because she's an adulteress, and they're trying to kill, the community are trying to kill her for doing that. It was viewed as so serious that society hated it, disliked it. That's a bit different to today, but people, they're not that different, because what happened then, back then, is rather than if adultery was wrong, how does sinful men who are kind of keep righteous on the surface but have these lusting hearts, how do Pharisees and these Jewish people, how do they get around that? Because they've got these hearts that are desiring other women. How do they do that? How do they get around it? Well, what they do is let's just change the rules on divorce. Because if I just divorce somebody and get another wife, then that's fine, isn't it, in the law's eyes? And they had this little loophole. Anyone who did this phrase from a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 24, which is quoted here, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. And they were using it. Using it. So that a man, because it was a male-dominated society, which meant women were treated much worse, could simply just say, I'm unpleased with you, displeased with you, I want a certificate of divorce. And they'd get the certificate of divorce and they could marry whoever they want. Same ugly heart, different system. And so into that context, Jesus says, I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You can get these certificates of divorce, Jesus is saying, but they don't cut the mustard with me. I see your heart, and I see what you're doing, and they're not legitimate reasons for divorce. This is a hard teaching, the disciple said. It is better not to marry, because it is challenging and it is hard. But Jesus is very bothered about marriage, and he's bothered about sex, because he's trying to restore it to what it was originally intended to be. Elsewhere in the end of the scriptures, and all through the Old Testament, we're given this picture of what marriage is meant to point to. Very often in the Old Testament, God talks of marriage, of being like the relationship between him and his people. And the bride is the church, or the God's people, and the groom is God. And he loves them with an undying love, even though they're sinful, even though they're unappealing, even though they're sometimes unloving. He loved them so much he would die for them. And the church is meant to respond and reciprocate to that love, that sacrificial love, by loving back. And marriage is meant to point to that. So even when it's difficult, and even when it's hard, and even when people get older, it's meant to be something you stick at together, one and another, loving and being loved, saying sorry and saying sorry back, reflecting this love of Jesus and the church all the way through, going hot and cold, but still sticking in love with one another, so that over your life you reflect Jesus far more than you would if you'd not done that. That's what it's meant to be about. So where does that leave us today? We'll go for questions in a minute to try and work out some of this pastoral stuff. There's one clear reason for divorce written down here. In Matthew and Mark, it doesn't even mention sexual immorality as a reason for divorce, but I'm pretty sure that's because it was so common a thought that adultery or sexual immorality meant someone could get divorced legitimately that they didn't include it. And Matthew has a bit more detail. What do we do with other instances where people are divorced? There's a whole plethora of options, and it's got like 3 minutes. Thomas Cranmer, a very biblical, godly man, founded the church, you know, originally the Church of England, and a number of reformers would say that something like when a husband just disappears, that's a legitimate reason for divorce. Abuse would be a legitimate reason for divorce. However, none of those are simple. They all require conversations. There's unrepentance could come from one party, which would make it possible for the two to stay together. Unrepentant abuse is an awful thing. You've got to take each on a case-by-case basis. One thing's for sure, though. Whenever, because God has joined together two people in marriage, the stakes are so high. So whenever there is a divorce, even if it's for a legitimate reason, something has broken, and it's sad, and it's right to acknowledge that. We're sinful people, we make mistakes. Repentance can come later, but it can be too late. We aren't people who judge, because we're all sinners, and none of us are righteous to that level of the heart. But it's still right to call something that's bad, bad. And something that's sad, sad, and something that's broken, broken. But God is the God who restores and mends and fixes. And he does so in marriages that are hard. And he does to people who have got divorced as well. The gospel is far bigger than the mistakes we can make, even if we live with the consequences for our life. And which is certainly something I've seen firsthand in loads of ways. So where are we? Where have we come? Marriage is such a good thing. It's the only proper place for sex. It's the only proper place for thinking about it as well, which is a challenging teaching. It's from that inability of our hearts to control and to control our thought life that the issue of divorce often arises, and it certainly did for the people back then. And in Jesus, with the help of the Spirit and all his grace, he is able to help marriages stick together and stay together. But divorce does still happen because we're sinful people and we're broken. But his grace is bigger, whatever that looks like. Heavenly Father, thanks for helping us with this teaching. Loads more that could be said. Probably loads going on in a number of our hearts. Wherever we are with this, help us to be mindful that our hearts wander, and help us to bring them to you, that we might be a pure and holy people who think purely. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.